If you have your Bibles with you, I want to have you open to chapter 5 of Hebrews and verse 11. Now we're going to talk tonight about Melchizedek. We're going to talk about his priesthood. We're going to talk about the Levitical priesthood. And rather than preach, I'm going to be teaching. So it's important, if you will follow along in your notes, that you understand that it's not going to be a normal kind of a preaching message. It's kind of hard to get excited about the Levitical priesthood. But if you see it in contrast to the high priesthood of Melchizedek, and you understand what that means to us, that priesthood is the precursor, if you will, of Christ's high priesthood, and that in Christ, and because of his high priesthood, we have great freedom, as Alan so wonderfully led us in that song. And so I just want to encourage you to stay along with me as we look at this section. I want you to note that in chapter 5 of Hebrews and verse 11, the writer says, "We have much to say about this." Now, what is the "this" that he's referring back to? Well, it is the high priesthood of Christ after the order, or according to the order of Melchizedek. He says, "We have much to say about this." But, he said, "I can't say it." Why can't he tell them? Because they're immature. They're not ready to hear these things. So I want to suggest to you that teaching about Melchizedek and teaching about the high priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek is for the mature. Anybody follow? It's for the mature. And it takes a significant amount of maturity to be able to understand what he's driving at here. And we'll work our way down through and try to gain some sense of understanding. We want to begin by understanding, first of all, the general place where this writer to the Hebrews starts. We have to understand, what's his foundation? Where is he coming from as he enters into this teaching? He's starting with the basic idea of access to God. And that fundamentally, religion typically means access to God. Religious people because they want access to God in some sense. That's where he's starting from. And it was to make access to God possible that two things came into existence. The first was the law. Now, the basic idea of the law was that if a man faithfully observed the commandments of the law, then he was in a position of friendship with God. He had access to God. The door was open for relationship with God if he kept faithfully the commandments of the law. But men can't keep the law faithfully. That's what we've discovered. And therefore, if they can't keep the law faithfully, their fellowship and access to God is interrupted. Now again, if we use the metaphor of relationship, if we talk about relationship, whenever you do not maintain those elements of relationship from your side, that relationship is interrupted, isn't it? Now, it was exactly to deal with this situation of estrangement that the second thing existed. So we have the law, first of all. If men could keep the law, then they could have relationship and access to God. But we find out that men can't keep the law, so that means a second thing comes into existence. Can you think of what the second thing is? It's the priesthood and the sacrificial system. The priesthood and the sacrificial system. You see, the priest was a man who was to act as a bridge builder between God and men, men and God. That was the whole activity of the priest. And he was to act as that bridge builder through the sacrificial system that God set forth in the Old Testament. So a man, when a man broke the law, his fellowship with God was interrupted. We follow that? And his access to God certainly was barred. But if he offered the correct sacrifice, and God set out all the sacrifices. If you look back in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, you see all the sacrifices set forth. And there are specific sacrifices for specific violations of the law. So if you were to offer the appropriate sacrifice, that breach of the law would be covered over. And so then fellowship could be restored and the barrier removed. Now that's the idea. In theory, that's what it was all about. However, in practice, life taught and life shows that that was precisely what the priesthood and what the sacrificial system could not do. Could not restore relationship between God and man. It just couldn't do it. There was no escaping the human estrangement from God. The whole point was we want access to God. Is there a mechanism that we can gain access to God? And the sacrifices could not accomplish that. So, the argument of the writer to the Hebrews is, in effect, what's needed now is a new priesthood. Since the old priesthood was ineffective, what's needed now is, in addition to a new priesthood, a new and effective sacrifice. Now, he sees in Jesus Christ, the only high priest who can open up the way to God. And he calls the priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Now, where does he get Melchizedek from? How does he know about Melchizedek? He gets the idea of Melchizedek from two passages in the Old Testament. These are the only two places he is mentioned. Genesis chapter 14... in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 4. These are the only places Melchizedek is talked about. So the writer to the Hebrews, he recognizes this old sacrificial system, this old priesthood, isn't making it happen, isn't cutting it. So we need a new high priest, and we need a new sacrifice, an effective one. He knows Jesus Christ. But he says, we need a new priesthood. He goes back into the Old Testament. He finds one. And it is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's important for us to understand who Melchizedek is. So I've entitled the sermon, What is a Melchizedek? A lot of people don't know. A lot of people don't understand. This is very, very important. You say, well, what difference does this make to my Christianity? What difference does this make to... You've got to understand Jesus' high priesthood if you are to benefit by it. Why he is a high priest and what it means to your life. This is part of the faith. This is part of what we believe. This is part of what we profess. This is part of what we stand on. Now, if you study the Bible, there are Old Testament persons, Old Testament practices, Old Testament ceremonies and so forth that have a counterpart in the New Testament. We call those Old Testament people and ceremonies and so forth, we call them types. They're types. But they prefigure what we call anti-types, or they point to some other person or reality in the New Testament. And again, we call those in the New Testament antitypes. They are what the Old Testament pictures point to. So in a sense, these types are predictive. The type was real, historical, and of God. But it was imperfect and it was temporary. This is very important. Imperfect and temporary. But the antitype, on the other hand, was perfect and eternal. A couple of examples, just real quickly, of types in the Old Testament. Do you remember the bronze serpent in the book of Numbers, chapter 21? Jesus refers to it in John's Gospel, in his discussion with Nicodemus. He said, unless the Son of Man be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. The serpent, that bronze serpent in the wilderness, was a type of who? Christ lifted up on the cross. It's a picture of God's remedy for snake bite. And Christ is the ultimate remedy for snake bite. And haven't we all been snake bit? Sure, back from the garden. How about the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament under the sacrificial system? Again, another type. But what does it point to, that sacrificial lamb? It points to what? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would be sacrificed, who would give his life for all men, for all time, for all sin. So there are lots of others that you could point to, and the Bible is just chock full of them. Melchizedek is a type of Christ also. He is a type of Christ. He points to Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have a whole lot of information about Melchizedek. What we have is just located in a few places. Genesis chapter 14 is where we first meet him. And Psalm 110, David refers to him 1,000 years later. And then 1,000 years after David refers to him in Psalm 110, the writer to the Hebrews refers to him in chapters 5 through 7. He's mentioned about 4 or 5 times. So we don't have a whole lot of information. Now, I want you to look, because in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we have the most detailed information about Melchizedek. Though he's in the Old Testament, that's where we first find him, in the first 3 verses of chapter 7 of Hebrews, that's where we have the most information about him. If you read those with me. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem. That means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, in those few short verses, we have the most amount of information about Melchizedek. Now, you'd think if he was such a significant person, you'd have a lot more information. But we don't. This is all we have. It's important for us to understand the focal point of chapter 7 of Hebrews also. This is where Melchizedek is discussed. Chapter 7 is probably the most important chapter in the entire book. It is the focus of the book of Hebrews. It's the focus of the writer. It's the focus of the writer. It's the most important chapter because it deals with the most important element in all of Judaism. What do you think that might be? What would be the most important thing in all of Judaism? Who would take a guess? The priesthood, that's right. The priesthood is the most important thing in all of Judaism. You say, wait a minute. I thought the law was the most important thing. The law is vitally important. I thought obedience was important. The obedience is important. But think with me. No sacrifices could be made without the priest. Do you know that? No sacrifice. Nobody can make the sacrifices in the temple without the priest. The priest can only do it. If there are no sacrifices being made, then that means there is no what? Forgiveness of sins. No covering over of sin. So you have the law. You have obedience called for. You have the sacrifices. But it all hinges on the priests. The priests are most important in all of Judaism. Now, these Hebrews that are being written to understand that. And in the context of this letter, they're going to begin to see that there is an entirely new priesthood that heretofore they had not benefited by. Now, there's a lot of conjecture about who Melchizedek actually is or was. Some people have equated him to Shem, Noah's son. And that's a real mystery to me. I can't figure out why people would equate him to Shem, but some people have done that. Other people have said, well, Melchizedek was an angel. He was really an angel who took on human form in the time of Abraham just for that period. I would suggest to you that that's not the case. In chapter 5, verse 1, we're told that the priesthood was a human function, not an angelic function. So the high priest was taken from among men. So Melchizedek couldn't have been an angel. Probably wasn't Shem. Others suggest that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ in another form, another body, if you will. Pre-incarnate expression or form of Jesus Christ himself. And they get that from verse 3 when they see that he has no father, no father, mother, and so forth. But if you look at chapter 7, verse 3, in chapter 7, verse 3, we're told that he is like the Son of God, not being the Son of God. Do you see the difference? So Melchizedek is not Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. What other options do we have? Well, maybe he was a real historical human being. Maybe he was somebody that just God designed, God created for the purpose of typifying or being a type of Christ, and who lived contemporary with Abraham. Now, we don't know much about his identity, as you've seen. All you've got is right here in these passages. So we don't have a whole lot of information about him beyond those. Whatever else there may be remains among the secret things that belong only to the Lord. But we do know some things. Now, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7 are a summary of chapter 14 of Genesis. And in those two verses, we can learn much about Melchizedek. Let me just share a few things. First of all, we're told that he was king of Salem. Now, Salem is the ancient name for what? What city? Jerusalem, that's right. So he's the king of Salem. He is priest of God Most High. Now, we're going to look at these in a little bit more detail later, but it's important that we understand some things about him. He's priest of God Most High. He blessed Abraham. The greater blesses the lesser, isn't that true? He blessed Abraham. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Imagine that. And lastly, Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Now, these are all significant elements, and I want to look at these elements in terms of how Melchizedek's priesthood differs from the Levitical priesthood. And how Melchizedek's priesthood, and that's the priesthood that Jesus assumes, is so much more effective for us than the Levitical. If you and I were living in Israel and we're living under the Levitical priesthood, we would not enjoy the freedom that we have. You and I would have to constantly be offering sacrifices. There would always have to be priests on duty that you would have to come to, that we would have to come to, who would be the bridge builders. And do you know that it gets real, real expensive offering sacrifices? Do you know that? I mean, really expensive. You think tithing costs you. It's nothing in comparison to offering those sacrifices. I suspect that there's probably not a day goes by that we don't sin. True? I mean, we are always falling short, aren't we? We're always missing the mark. None of us are perfect. So every single day, we would have to be offering sacrifices. I mean, that is a bummer. I mean, you get up in the morning and you're cross with your spouse, or you yell at the kids, or you some unrighteous behavior, and you say, oh, I got to go up to Hope and offer a sacrifice. Hope the priests are there. Man, I tell you. Well, let's look at these two priesthoods and let's contrast them and let's see which is the better of the two. All right? Now, first of all, what we know about the Levitical priesthood was that it was a national priesthood. It was strictly Jewish. So it was local. It was just strictly for Israel. The one tribe, the Levites, out of the 12, God set them apart, and through their service, they were to minister to Israel. This was God's command to them. So the Israelites were the Lord's people, the Levites were the Lord's priests, and they were to minister only to Israel and only for the Lord. Now, if that's what the Levitical priesthood was, what can we say about Melchizedek? Melchizedek was priest of, how does he describe God? God Most High. Now, in Israel, when you see the relationship between Israel and God, you see a different name used. Each of God's names are used for a different purpose in the Scriptures. They identify something about God. You remember when Abraham offered Isaac up on the altar, and God said, no, don't kill him, and so forth. And then Abraham worshiped God as whom? Jehovah Jireh, right? Now, wherever you have Jehovah attached to another name, the other name describes that part of God's character or nature, but Jehovah is the covenant name. The covenant between God and Israel, Jehovah is always used. Is Jehovah used here? No, it's not. His name is, he's referred to as God Most High. El Elyon. God Most High. Now, what does that name symbolize? It symbolizes the universal rule of God. He is sovereign over all the heavens and all the earth and everything contained therein. This is who Melchizedek is priest to. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that Melchizedek's priesthood is what? National or universal? Universal. Encompassing far more than did the Levitical priesthood. Now, what does that say to us about Jesus' high priesthood? If he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, isn't Jesus' high priesthood now also universal? It's not just a localized ministry only to Israel. All men can come. The door is thrown wide open because of Jesus' high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. This was extremely important for these Hebrews to understand. They were coming out of a whole mindset. They were coming out of a whole worldview, if you will, paradigm of a very limited understanding of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. How could Jesus be the universal priest? He could only be that if he were the priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's why he's teaching them about Melchizedek. It's vital for them to understand this if they are to embrace Jesus. Remember, many of these Hebrews are not yet so 100% solid convinced because of the persecution, the difficulties they're undergoing, and it's easy for them to give up the faith and go back to what's familiar to them, Judaism and the Levitical priesthood. And the writer is saying, no, no, Jesus is a high priest, a greater high priest, and he has a greater high priesthood. Don't go back. Don't go back. In fact, he says to them, in effect, he says, even your own scriptures, even your own scriptures, what's he talking about? Genesis and Psalm 110, isn't he? He says, even your own scriptures recognize a priesthood not only that is completely apart from that of Aaron, but that existed long before Aaron's. That is a powerful, powerful argument for these Hebrews. If you talk to Jewish people today, if you witness to them, I do. I ask them about their high priest. I ask them about the sacrificial system. I ask them about Melchizedek. Most people don't have a clue. Most Jews today don't have a clue, unfortunately, about their heritage, where they've come from. And it's fascinating to sit down and walk them through this whole scenario, if you will, and they just go, I never knew that. I never knew that. And watch them marvel. And you certainly give them something substantial to think about. If you understand the difference between these two priesthoods. Is it important for us to understand the difference? Absolutely. Let's look at a second way in which they differ. So we come under this priesthood because what? It's a universal one. It's not just exclusively for the Jews. Secondly, Melchizedek was himself a king, we're told. In fact, four times in verses 1 through 2, he's referred to as king. But the Levites were forbidden to have any involvement in leadership in the nation or sit on the throne. They could not. It was foreign to them. They were set aside specifically by God for religious service. But Melchizedek, his universal priesthood, his rulership or his kingship, if you will, it beautifully typifies, it beautifully pictures Jesus, what? Not only his priesthood, but also his what? His lordship, doesn't it? He is the perfect priest and the perfect king. Because he is of the order of whom? Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest at the same time. So the Levites could not do that. The Levites could only be priests, but they could not be king. They could not rule on the throne of Israel. Now, interestingly, the Old Testament talks about the dual role of king and priest, though it was never, ever recognized and practiced in Israel. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, Zechariah prophesies about the branch, which again is another metaphor for Jesus or the Messiah, prophesies about the branch and how the branch will be a priest on his throne. So you see that dual role prophesied by Zechariah. Psalm 110 again speaks of the Lord's rule and priesthood. Verse 1 and verse 4 speaks about his rule and his priesthood. Jerusalem, or Salem. Now think about this for a second. Melchizedek ruled over Salem, right? We find out that Salem, or Jerusalem, is God's special city. It is dear to God's heart. Let me read to you from Psalm 132, verses 13 to 14. You might want to mark those verses down. Psalm 132, verses 13 to 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling. Now here's the Lord speaking. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. That's his. Those are God's own words towards Jerusalem. Now think about this. He has desired Jerusalem. That's his very special, precious city, if you will. And he's got, before Israel even comes into existence, he's got his own priest ruling over it for him, Melchizedek. Is that not awesome? That's marvelous. Now, the third way in which these two priesthoods differ, and this is significant. Melchizedek is called king of what? Righteousness and king of peace. That's what his name means, king of righteousness and king of peace. If you think about the Levitical priesthood, in theory, it was meant or its purpose was to bring righteousness to men. And then, because of that righteousness, bring peace to them. Peace with God, peace of God. Does that make sense? Okay? But you see, the Levitical priesthood could never, ever accomplish that. Not in any kind of substantial, lasting way. Because, why? They had to continually offer these sacrifices day after day after day, year after year after year. It was an unending stream of people bringing sacrifices to the temple for sin. There was never any real, lasting effect in terms of relationship with God. Why? Because the sacrifices couldn't bring righteousness. They couldn't make men righteous. They were a type. They were a prefigurement that pointed to the one final sacrifice which would do all that. They were a picture. Wouldn't you get tired of bringing all those sacrifices? Oh, I got to go get another lamb. Got to go get another bird. Got to go get another bull. Got to go get another goat. I mean, on and on and on. It doesn't stop. So they symbolize the one sacrifice that does make men righteous and bring them peace. Melchizedek, his reign was characterized by what? Righteousness and peace. Now, he could not make men righteous, nor could he give them peace. But because his reign was characterized by those two things, his priesthood was better, greater, if you will, than was that of the Levites. The Levites couldn't bring any righteousness nor impart any peace whatsoever. Only Jesus could do that, isn't that true? The divine priest. So again, you see Melchizedek, who is a type, he's pointing towards whom? The divine priest, Jesus, who is the only one that can give or can make men righteous and give them peace. And that's the order. The order is righteousness and then peace. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He says, since we have been justified by faith. Now, justified by faith means since we have been made righteous. Something that's happened to us by faith. He says, then we have peace with God. How can anybody have peace with God? God's guns of judgment are trained on people. Do you know that? How can I have peace with God? I can only have peace with God if I'm made right with God. Can I make myself right with God? No, I need an intermediary. And the old intermediators, they couldn't even help. They were worthless in that sense. And then as I stand back and I understand what role they played, they were a picture, they were a type of the one priest, the one intermediary who could make me right with God, who could give me righteousness, and then I could have peace with God. Jesus gives us peace by first giving us righteousness. Listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. I love this. Isaiah says, "The fruit of righteousness will be peace." Isn't that beautiful? The fruit of righteousness will be peace. He says, "And the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever." Who wants quietness and confidence forever in their life? It's your favorite thing to be in turmoil, anxious, fearful. No, we want quietness in our life. Confidence, peace. But only the Levites couldn't provide it. The sacrificial system couldn't provide it. It was only a prefigurement, only a picture. But now we have Melchizedek, who also is a picture. And he points to Jesus. There's a passage in Psalm 85, verse 10. Psalm 85, verse 10 says, "Righteousness and peace kiss each other." Isn't that beautiful? Righteousness. Now, how do righteousness and peace kiss each other? How do they meet? They meet in Jesus. That's where they meet. That's where they kiss each other. They meet in Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, King of righteousness, King of peace, pictures that very dynamic. Isn't that what men want? Don't men want to know that they have peace with God? I mean, unless you're a flaming atheist, and the Bible says, a fool says in his heart there is no God. I mean, down deep inside, people want some kind of assurance that they're right with God. And they want to be at peace with Him, and not only be at peace with Him, but to know that peace, the peace of God. Well, Melchizedek pictures all that. The fourth way that these two priesthoods differ, the Levitical priesthood was entirely hereditary. Hereditary. And it was hereditary through Aaron. Melchizedek's priesthood, on the other hand, was personal. It wasn't a hereditary thing. Let me describe to you what I'm talking about. From the beginning of the Aaronic, or that's the after Aaron, the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, genealogy determined everything. Personal qualifications meant nothing. When you survey the priesthood and you look at the corruptness that had gone on in Israel, and you read Malachi especially, you can understand why the priesthood was so corrupt. Personal qualifications meant nothing. It was all genealogy. It was all pedigree. They were more concerned about their pedigree than they were about their holiness. When you think it was just should be just the opposite, true? But that's the way it was set up. If you were to be a priest in Israel, if you were to serve as a priest, you had to prove that your heredity, your lineage, traced itself all the way back to Aaron through Levi. If you couldn't prove it, you couldn't be a priest and you could not serve. So you can understand the tremendous emphasis on lineage and heredity, not personal holiness. Now, notice verse 3 of chapter 7 of Hebrews. This is significant. If you understand the context of heredity here, Melchizedek is said to have been without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. You see that? What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he came from nowhere. Most people would read that and say, oh, well, gosh, Melchizedek came from nowhere. That's not what it means. if you understand, again, the context of the priesthood and the contrast between the Levitical priest, which depended upon genealogy, and Melchizedek's priesthood, which did not depend on genealogy. Let me explain a bit further. It simply means that in the Old Testament record, there's nothing at all said about his lineage or his parents. That's all that means. Verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 7, all it means is the Old Testament doesn't tell us anything about his lineage. That's all that it means. That's vital for us to understand. It's interesting that if you went back into the Greek text and you looked up the word that's translated without genealogy in verse 3 there, that word is used nowhere else in the New Testament. It's used nowhere else in all of Greek literature. The writer to the Hebrews made up a word. He made it up. Why did he make up a word? Why is this word not found anyplace else in Greek literature? Because it wouldn't have made sense. It would not have been used. Why? Because everybody has a genealogy. Everybody has a lineage, whether you could trace it or not. But again, if you understand why he's using that with respect to Melchizedek, the point is that Melchizedek's parentage, Melchizedek's lineage, are irrelevant to his priesthood. They're irrelevant. Again, against the backdrop of the Levitical priesthood, where parentage, lineage was everything. For Melchizedek, it was absolutely irrelevant. That's why we have verse 3 there. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. And Jesus had no genealogy, right? Was Jesus' genealogy significant? Huh? Yeah. We have it listed twice for us, don't we? In Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, it refers us what? To his human lineage. In Luke's Gospel, to his royal claim on the throne. But neither of those have anything to do whatsoever with his priesthood. It's irrelevant with respect to his priesthood, his lineage. He's not traced back to Levi. He's not traced back to Aaron, is he? Who's he traced back to? Judah. Not exactly a priestly tribe. Read about Judah. He had a checkered background. Jesus was not qualified to be a Levitical priest, though he was God's own son. He was not qualified to be a Levitical. So there has to be some other priesthood for him if his sacrifice is to be effective. Because the priest is essential. There's got to be an intermediary. He can't be a Levitical priest. He's not a descendant of Levi. He had no priestly genealogy and he needed none. He was chosen not because he came from some particular lineage. He was chosen because of who he was. His very nature and character is different from the Levites. So his qualifications, like Melchizedek's, were personal, not hereditary. So you see the difference between the two. And the last way in which they differ is Melchizedek's priesthood is eternal, and the Levitical priesthood is temporary. Now, individually, how long could a Levitical priest serve? What's the maximum term a Levite could serve? Anybody know? 25 years. You can start serving when you're 25 years old. If you reach 50, no matter how faithful you'd been, no matter how excellently you'd served, no matter if you had a perfect attendance record in the temple, you could only serve 25 years. That was the max. At 50, they booted you out. You couldn't serve beyond that period of time. So the priesthood individually was temporary. But the priesthood collectively was also temporary. When did the priesthood start? It started, remember, when God gave the law to Moses? And in the context of the law there in the wilderness, also the instructions for the temple and the sanctuary and the sacrifices, and the priesthood was given. So it started back in the wilderness. When did the priesthood end, the Levitical priesthood? Huh? Anybody? In the year 70 AD. What happened in the year 70 AD? The temple was destroyed. The Romans came and they sacked Jerusalem. They burned the city. They destroyed the temple. They literally took the temple apart stone by stone. Leveled it. But you know what also was destroyed when they destroyed the temple? All the genealogical records. They were all destroyed. Nobody knows who's who these days. No Jew can say, well, I am of the priestly tribe. You don't know. According to God's word, you have to be able to prove it. You have to have the records to show that you can trace your lineage directly back to Aaron through Levi. Well, if all the records are destroyed, who can do that? Nobody. So the Levitical priesthood is finished. It was temporary. It was never meant to last. It was only temporary to point to what? A greater priesthood, of which Melchizedek certainly was the type. The Levitical priesthood was for the old covenant. That's the covenant of law. Melchizedek's priesthood had no such time limit. The end of verse 3 in chapter 7, he remains a priest, what? Forever. So according to the Melchizedek priesthood, it's eternal. It's forever. Now what does that mean? He remains a priest forever. Does it mean then that Melchizedek remains a priest forever? If it means that, then Melchizedek isn't the type, he's part of the reality. If he is the fulfillment of that, so it's got to mean something else. What I suggest to you that it means is that not that Melchizedek lived forever as the high priest, but rather his priesthood is eternal. Do you follow? It's very important to make that distinction. Otherwise, we would think, well, wait a minute, how can he be a type and the fulfillment of the type at the same time? Can't. Either one or the other. He's a type. Jesus is the fulfillment. And it's his priesthood that goes on forever. The fact that we have no biblical record, the fact that we have no other historical record of the beginning or the end of Melchizedek's personal priesthood, all that simply does is symbolizes for us the eternal nature of his priestly order. We have no idea when it began. We have no record of it. All that it does for us is it symbolizes the eternal nature of his priesthood. It is a type of Christ's truly eternal priesthood. We have a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent, what? Permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And look at verse 26. And such a high priest meets our need. We need a high priest who can save completely. We need a high priest who can offer one final sacrifice that never ever has to be repeated. And it's only one high priest that can do that. That's Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is a type. He's a picture. If you understand Melchizedek's priesthood, his high priesthood, you have some understanding now of Jesus' high priesthood. We don't go back to the old law. We don't go back to the old priesthood. That's what he's telling these Hebrews. Don't go back. There's a greater high priest, and that is Jesus. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who lived and existed way before the Levites and before Aaron was ever born. Melchizedek. The only priesthood that can bring God to men and men to God. Beloved, finally, totally, and irrevocably is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. There is no other. And I am thankful for that. Amen. Amen. You did well. You all stayed awake. I was watching every single one of you. This teaching is for the mature, so you must be the mature. Saturday night, that's right. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you that you teach us so much. We thank you that you designed a man thousands of years ago named Melchizedek, who was not only a priest to you, but who was a king over your very special city. Thank you that we have a high priest today who is effective, who is sure, and who is forever, Jesus Christ. Jesus, I praise you and I thank you. Thank you for making that sacrifice for me. I love you and I worship you. I could never repay you. You have given everything for me. I pray that that would become more and more and more effective and powerful in my life, that I may turn around and give everything to you. Lord, forgive me for the things and the areas that I still hold back. Strengthen me. Have your way in my life. You are a great high priest, and you are a great King and Lord. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I praise your name. Amen. Amen. Should we sing to Jesus before we dismiss tonight? One more song? Let's all stand together and let's sing his praises one more time.
Hallelujah. There's a song that I learned a long time ago, and it had such great impact in my life. And when I think about Jesus and what he means to us, can nobody do me like Jesus? Can nobody do me like the Lord? Can't nobody do me like Jesus, Jesus. You see, he's my Savior, he's my priest, he's my friend. Can't nobody do me like Jesus. I said, can't nobody do me like the Lord.
Do me like the Lord.
I said, can't nobody do me like Jesus.
Do me like Jesus.
I said, He's my friend. You see, he healed my body, and he told me to run on.
said he healed my body, and he told me to run on.
I am glad that he is my friend. I am glad that I am not estranged from him any longer. I am glad that I have access to God through Jesus Christ. I am thankful for the one great sacrifice and the one great high priest who offered it on my behalf. God bless you. I love you. Have a wonderful week. Go in peace because you are righteous in Christ. Amen. Good night. Bye-bye.